You know, we're in this sermon series where we're talking about things that historically mark us as free Methodists, as part of the Methodist tradition, as part of what is sometimes called a holiness tradition. We believe that what we believe matters because it shapes how we live, and we believe that how we live matters. It matters to God. It matters to the world. And so, thus far, we've talked about how we are all made in the image of God, every single one of us here. Every person, everywhere. I mean, we might look different from one another. We might talk differently. We might act differently in the same way that you might look or talk or act very different from your brother or your sister, but it doesn't mean you're still not children of the parents. We're all children of God. And we've talked about how God gives grace. And this is a grace that draws us. This is a grace that was given to us even before we did a thing. We used a big fancy theological word to describe it. Prevenient, this grace that goes before. Think about a pregnant mother, and there's this child growing inside her womb. And even while that mother is expecting, there's this love that is formed. There's this bond that is made with that baby before the baby has ever been seen, before the gender has been realized, before the baby's done a thing. There's a feeling of connection. There's this deep desire for that child to be safe and to grow healthy and to grow old and to be well, to be blessed. This powerful thing, this love of a parent to a child, not because of a thing that the child has done, but because of who the child is. It is their daughter. It is their son. This love that is given before the person, the baby, has earned it. God's grace is given to us like that, before we've done a thing. And not because of what we've done, but because of who we are, children of God, because God's love is like that. And God's love, that's the topic for us today. God is love, the scriptures say over and over and over again. And so this love of God is something that we Christians are called not just to celebrate, but also to imitate. You know, in this series, we've looked at some historically Methodist teachings through the writings and the sermons of John Wesley, some of the hymns through his brother Charles Wesley. One of John's favorite passages of Scripture to preach on was the Sermon on the Mount, found in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And in one such sermon, Wesley addressed his hearers as if he was God speaking. "I didn't know you as my own, for your hearts were not right toward me. You weren't yourselves meek and lowly. You weren't lovers of God and of all humankind. You weren't renewed in the image of God. You weren't holy as I am holy." What are the different adjectives that Wesley used to describe, the different traits he used to describe what it meant to be in the image of God? Meek, lowly, loving. This is what it means to be holy as God is holy. And in a sermon, The Witness of the Spirit, Wesley gets even more direct. He says, "We must love God before we can be holy at all, for love is the root of all holiness. Now, we can't love God until we know that God loves us. We love him because he loved us first. And we can't know his pardoning love to us until his spirit witnesses to our spirit." The linchpin in all those things, though, according to Wesley, is love. We love because God loved us first. When we recognize that God is love, we respond to it. We want to love in return, him and others. We become different people when we understand the love of God given freely to us. Several years ago, there was an author named William P. Young who wrote a book called The Shack. And it was made into a movie many months ago. I know several of you have read the book. Many of you perhaps have seen the movie. And honestly, I would highly recommend both of them. For though they address a difficult issue, and though the story tackles some difficult doctrines and issues, and make no mistake, it is a story. It is a parable. It is one person's way of envisioning it so we can picture this better. I believe the primary thrust of the book and the movie centers around the question of how do you see God? How do you see God? What's your image of God? Is God love? I mean, truly, is that how you see God? Or is your picture of God more like a judge? You know, it's somebody you shouldn't cross. This is somebody who throws down lightning bolts or sends diseases or condemns people to hell. I mean, how do we picture God? Because the way we picture God will shape considerably how we live and how we act and how we move and how we do even this, how we gather to worship and to praise him or to appease him or to serve him or out of duty, out of obligation. How do you see God? That affects how we live. If you come by my office next door, and you're welcome at any time to come by my office, if you just want to look around, if you want to borrow a book, if you just want to chat, if you want to talk about this sermon or just get to know me a little better, anytime you can come by. But if you do, you'll see I have a lot of books. It's not shocking, I'm sure, to anyone. One of the books that I have on my shelf is called Wesley's Notes on the Bible. These are little comments that John Wesley would write down about various verses of Scripture as he read and thoughts that he would think about as he read them. In his notes on 1 John 4, 18 to 19, Wesley writes, "There is no fear in love. No slavish fear can be where love reigns. But perfect adult love casts out slavish fear, because such fear has torment, and so it's inconsistent with the happiness of love." And then he goes on, and notice this progression he gives. "A natural person has neither fear nor love. One that is awakened has fear without love. A babe in Christ has fear and love, but a mature person in Christ has love without fear." Now, do you see what he does there? While we're in our sins, we don't recognize our need for a Savior. We don't think that anything is wrong with us. We just like living life the way we have it. We're not worried about hell or heaven or consequences or sin. We don't have fear of any of that, but we really don't have love for God or others as well. As the Spirit starts to woo us, and as we start to come under conviction, as we start to realize that the way we're living is displeasing to God, fear starts to take over, and we recognize we need to be saved. We're worried about what the future might bring. We understand our life is not in any way honoring to God or blessing others, and so fear starts to drive us. We need a Savior. And when we surrender and we start to grow in Christ, we start to grow in that love, but we still have that fear that things aren't working the way we thought, that we're still not sure how we'll get through. We worry what other people may say. We worry about how we'll live. That young Christian life has love and fear, but it's only when we mature in the faith that we become so consumed with love that we really don't fret for a thing, because God's perfect love has cast out fear. "Why are you afraid?" Jesus asked his disciples. "Don't you have faith? Don't you believe that I love you? Don't you believe that I'm with you?" You know, when we can get to the place that we genuinely and fully believe that God is love, it frees us to live in such a way that we can serve holy and without fear, because we know God's with us, because we know greater is he who's with us than he who's in the world, because we know we can say that to live is Christ, to die is gain, because what are we worried about? I mean, why worry? "Consider the birds of the air, the lilies of the field," Jesus said. "They don't toil, they don't spin, they don't work their fingers to the bone, and yet your Heavenly Father takes care of them. You are worth far more than birds or flowers. And God loves you. So can you trust him?" You know, another thing we've done in this series is look at some of these hymns, particularly Wesleyan hymns. If you have a hymnal, I invite you to take it and turn to hymn number 56. 5-6, "Love Divine, All Loves Excelling." We're not going to sing this one this morning, but I do want you to just look at it. Number 56, the different words in this hymn. I mean, it has love twice in the title, so you have an idea that there's a certain theme here that Charles is writing about. But just look at some of the phrases throughout this wonderful song. Verse 1, "Love Divine, All Loves Excelling. Jesus, thou art all compassion, pure unbounded love thou art." Verse 2, "Breathe, O breathe, thy loving spirit." Verse 3 ends with the words, "Glory in thy perfect love." The whole hymn ends in verse 4 with the words, "Lost in wonder, love and praise." These are just the phrases in this hymn that have the word love in them. The whole hymn speaks of God's great love given to us. It's a marvelous Methodist hymn. I don't, though, think that it's the best Methodist hymn. You know, if we were going to take a survey and try to describe or name official national anthem of Methodism, I actually think it's the next hymn, if you turn the page, number 57. "And Can It Be?" I don't think I've ever sang or heard my soul lifted as much as it was about 15 years ago down at Asbury Seminary for Wesleyan Clergy Conference, when hundreds of Methodist ministers lifted their voices and sang this song. I want us to sing this. We're going to sing verses 1 and 3 of "And Can It Be," this marvelous hymn that if you don't know, you need to get to know it. These marvelous words that we often can remember better than we can remember Scripture. Music has a way of doing that for us. These things that stay with us. Sometimes great words, sometimes not. We should pay attention to what we listen to on the radios and in our cars. But these great words that Charles wrote, I invite you to Join your voices with me as we try to sing verses 1 and 3 of And Can It Be. Let's sing. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Verse 3. He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? It's amazing love. How in the world can it be that God would forgive us? We didn't do a thing. We were lost in our sins. We had turned our backs on God, but he created us. He loved us before we had done a thing. He loved us because we're his children. He gives grace. He forgives because God is love, because of this amazing love. If you still have your hymnal open, or if you just know the song, think of the very last refrain. No condemnation now I dread, for Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold, I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Bold because of Christ, not because of my goodness. Bold because of Christ's love, because Christ has named me, because Christ has claimed me, because Christ has loved me. And so we don't have to live in fear. No condemnation now I dread. Perfect love has cast out fear. Consider the scriptures as well. You can write these down, you can turn to them, or you can look through them throughout the week if you just want to mark the reference. Matthew 22, 37 to 40, Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commands. According to those verses, what is the most important thing that we as Christians are supposed to do? The greatest law, the greatest commandment. It's love. Love God. Love your neighbor. But what is it that most Christians will say is the heart of the law, the most important thing that you need to do? Accept Jesus as your personal Savior. Now listen carefully. We must have Christ Jesus in our heart as Lord of our life if we want to be saved. We need to surrender. Pastor Steve talked all about this last week as another of the hallmarks of what it means to be a Christian, let alone a Methodist or part of the holiness tradition. But I think sometimes we do a disservice to the gospel by banging our Bible at our unsaved neighbors and condemning them because they haven't prayed a prayer of repentance. We have to love. There needs to be a balance between the two. These two poles that the Christian church has historically kept in tension are classically called action and contemplation. St. Thomas Aquinas and others have noted that the highest form of spiritual maturity is not one or the other. It's the ability to wed them both into our life, to be service-oriented contemplatives or to be contemplative activists. I mean, we're different people. Some of us are more thoughtful by nature. Some of us are more action-oriented by nature. But all of us need to have both elements as a part of our life. What does the Bible say? And what would Jesus do? I mean, the world often puts those in tension. Is it truth or is it grace? Which is more important? We wrestle with that sometimes here too, don't we? Well, the Bible says this, and that settles it for many of us. It's in black and white. I don't know why we're having more conversation. The Bible is clear. And there are others who will say, but that's not loving. This is not grace giving. I mean, it's obvious how you extend love and grace to someone. Why are you not doing this? It seems clear. Which is it? You realize we live in a world that lives in a dualistic society, as if it has to be one or the other. Is it truth or is it grace? Are you a Republican or are you a Democrat? You only have two choices in life. It must be one or the other, and I think our dualistic system is wrong because it's not one or the other. There's a different way, and it's including both. I've noticed there's a tendency to call any sort of inner work that we do in our lives contemplation, and I think that's not true because inner work might lead me to a closer relationship with God. It might, but not necessarily. I shouldn't confuse anything that I do, prayer, spiritual disciplines, fasting, as all part of growing in contemplation. Contemplation is about letting go of your faults as much as collecting new or helpful. In other words, if you come to church because you want to grow closer to God, if your devotions are all about how you become a better Christian, if everything that you do in your private inner prayer life is about how you achieve greater spiritual maturity, then you are not being contemplative. Because being a contemplative demands that you shed yourself as the reference point. Jesus says in John 12:24, unless a single grain of wheat dies, it remains just a single grain. It won't bear fruit. Spirituality is not about you. Your devotion shouldn't be about you getting better. We have to guard against our spirituality becoming just disguised narcissism. Look at how holy I'm becoming. I feel better about myself. I'm a good person. Becoming overly self-serving. And this easily happens. An exalted image of I'm a spiritual person. It's far too appealing to the ego. Now, having said that, the other side of the problem is that too much activism without enough inner work, insight, or examination of conscience can lead to violence. Violence against self, violence against the project at hand, certainly violence against others. I mean, if on the one hand, Christians can be so focused on holiness that we become self-righteous and somewhat smug and a little individualistic, I don't need you, it's just me and Jesus, then too much outer focus can risk superficiality. It can risk negativity passing for the love of justice. Various messiah complexes. You know, I can point out all the things that you're doing is wrong and just say, well, I'm just telling you the truth. But I'm not doing it with much compassion or grace. We can lack love on the right. We can lack love on the left. They both just wear different disguises. We need both inner communion with God and outer service to the world to be Jesus to the world. I think the job of religion is to help people act effectively and compassionately from this inner relationship they have with God. The greatest commandment is love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. It's not just to think about it and to agree that that's a good way to live. It's to do it. It's to allow it to change us. That's hard because I think a lot of Christians in the world view their faith as nothing more than a list of thou shalts and thou shalt nots. And every fiber in my being says that that is not what Jesus intended. He came to put an end to the long list of laws and regulations that governed Israel for so long. He came with a new law, the law of love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. If we do, if we love God, we find that we do the right things. Not because we're afraid of breaking the law, but because we want to do them. Because we've been changed by the love of God that was given to us first. I do things for my wife because I love her, not because I'm trying to buy her affection. I do things for her because she loves me, and I respond out of that love, not because I feel like I, you know, want a warm place to stay, not because I'm just trying to convince her to do good things for me. The Christian faith has little to do with laws and lists. It has everything to do with love. Think in the New Testament. When Peter needed forgiveness and healing after he denied Christ, Jesus asks him just one question on the beach. Just one question. Do you remember what it was? Do you love me? We need to answer that same question too. Do we love Jesus? For if we do, we'll gladly serve him and obey his commands, not because of any sense of duty, but because that's what love does. It responds with joy. It takes the initiative because we see the other person and we cherish them and we know they cherish us and we want to do this. We want to live a certain way. It's easy to obey a God who loves as much as our God does. The most familiar verse in all of Scripture, in fact, John 3:16, it testifies this love. We can probably say this together. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Or Romans chapter 5, verses 5 through 8. St. Paul writes, "This hope does not put us to shame because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. While we were still weak, at the right moment, Christ died for ungodly people." It isn't often that someone will die for a righteous person, though someone might dare to die for a good person. But God shows his love for us because while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God's love poured into our hearts. God's love proven by sending Christ to die for us, even while we were sinners, before we had changed. This grace, this love that went before, just because we're children of God. Three chapters later in Romans chapter 8, Paul gives one of the most familiar passages on love in verses 35 to 39. "Who shall separate us from Christ's love?" he asked. "Will we be separated by trouble or distress or harassment or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, we're being put to death all day long for your sake. We're treated like sheep for the slaughter. But in all these things, we win a sweeping victory through the one who loved us. I'm convinced that nothing can separate us from God's love. Neither death nor life, not angels or rulers, not present things or future things, not powers or height or depth or anything else in all creation. And I would dare to even say not even your sin, because Jesus has dealt with that. He loves you so much he paid the price for your sin. It's your stubbornness. Nothing can separate us from the love of God except our desire to not respond." What a promise we have. What a hope we have. Genesis 28, which Andy read for us a little bit earlier, we hear of Jacob's dream. And Jacob is praying. He's sleeping. He hears God say, "I'm the God of Abraham. I will hear you when you call. I will give to you this land. I will keep you in my hand. I am the one who loves you, so I'm with you all the way. I will go where you go." We continue to live in Jacob's dream today. God is with us. God calls us because God loves us. Or consider 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called God's children." I wasn't here last Sunday because I was in New York coming back from a Cromwell family reunion. I was with about 50 of my cousins, aunts, uncles. It was a great time. How many of you have ever taken pride in who you are and what your last name is? I know some of us are into DNA research. Some of us have gotten into search engines like Ancestry.com. Have you ever discovered that you were related to someone really famous? Or maybe not even that, maybe just closer to life, people know you or have made comments about you because they knew your parents. Wait, you're related to? Or they know your grandparents. It feels good to be a part of something bigger when people recognize you, not because of anything you've done, but just because of who you are. It can feel pretty special. How much better to be able to say, "I am a child of God." What a privilege we have. What love God has given to us. So what's this mean? Well, Wesley already suggested that logical, natural progression. Fear, no love. Fear, but no love. Fear and love, and ultimately getting to where we have love, but no fear. We grow in this. We mature in this understanding of this. The more we embrace it, the better we reflect it. When we experience God's love, when we experience his forgiveness, we respond back to God in love. That love is then demonstrated to the community through the body of Christ, through the church. If we love God, then we'll love those we worship with. We'll certainly love beyond that, extending that love to all humankind. This love of God. Four quick points as we wrap up then. First, love defines God's actions towards us. There's no other way that I can explain everything that God has done and continues to do for us except that he loves us. We don't deserve it, that's for sure. But God is love. We've already talked about this prevenient grace, God searching us, this drawing us, this wooing us before we respond in faith. This initiative that God takes in seeking out sinful and rebellious humankind, it's only explained in terms of God's great love, the prodigal father who waits and watches for the son to come home, the son who does not deserve to be restored, who does not deserve forgiveness, the son who doesn't even have to apologize. The father doesn't let him get the apology out. He's ready to receive because of love. This love of God initiating our salvation, demonstrated in the gift of his son to die for the sins of the world, resulting in the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Even when disciplining his wayward children, God's motivation is love. I tell my sons no from time to time. Does that mean I don't love them? Of course not. If anything, it might mean I love them all the more because I don't want them to get hurt. Boundaries are given to keep us safe, and I can go outside of the boundaries. You're free to break the law today if you want, but there are consequences when you do so. It's not safe to go outside the boundaries. God knows that he sends our way. Our example of his great love, his great provision, his great protection, his great care. Second, love defines our response back to God. It's not only God's actions towards us, it's our response back. In the simple and straightforward language of the Gospel of John that Wesley loved to quote so often, we love him because he loved us first. It's our experience of this unmerited love of God that forces us to move and to respond in love. Have you ever noticed people learn best by watching others? Some of you are school teachers. You know this because you've seen it 1,000 times. People watch you. Students learn from you. It's why children who often grow up in broken homes or without an example of love in the household have a hard time becoming mature, stable, loving parents later. No one modeled it for them. They can't love because they weren't loved first. When this happens for us, our response is love. And you know, this brings up an important theological point too. A lot of biblical scholars will point out that in St. Paul's letters, what is usually translated as faith in Christ is more accurately translated as the faith of Christ. And that's more than just a difference in preposition. It means that we're all participating in varying degrees, with resistance or consent, in this faith journey that Jesus has walked for us. We're carried along by Christ. We're not carried along by our goodness. We're not carried along by our actions. We're not carried along by our belief, by our willingness to follow. We're carried along by Christ. We're covered by Christ. That's a very different understanding of faith than what most Christians enjoy. Most people think of faith as having belief in Jesus. But to share in the life of Jesus is a much richer concept. Faith is not just affirmation of a creed. It's not just belief in an intellectual acceptance of God. It's not just saying yes to certain doctrines, saying that, yeah, that's true. Although each of those things is important. We should believe, but we should have more, because even demons believe. Intellectual assent doesn't usually just change your heart. Just nodding along and saying, I can agree to that, doesn't often change our lifestyle. As one of the persons whose job is to help define and describe the theology of the Free Methodist Church, I feel okay saying that much modern atheism, I think, is a result of this heady and really ineffectual definition of faith. We've reduced it to what you believe. But both Jesus and St. Paul's notion of faith is a much better translated as confidence and trust in the fact that God cares about what's happening now. That's what faith is. It's this that Jesus fully represents and then praises in other people. Do you see and believe that God is at work in your life? Can you see and trust that God is not finished with you? Do you have the faith of Christ that God is engaged in this world even now? How do you see God is the question. Do you believe that God is love? Do you have confidence and trust that God cares about what's happening now? Because God refuses to be known just intellectually. God can only be loved and known in the act of love. God can only be experienced in communion with God and with others. This is why Jesus commands us to move towards love and to fully abide in his love. Love is like this living organism. It's like this active force field upon which we can rely, from which we can draw, from which we can pass through. We can believe doctrines like the virgin birth. We can believe the scripture is authoritative. We can believe what Jesus says to us and what the Bible says to us about human sexuality. But it doesn't mean that we enjoy a radical confidence in God's love. We love because he loved us first, and we respond to love, not just because we said, yeah, I can believe that. We have the faith of Christ that walks and trusts and knows that God is with us, that God is not done with us, that has confidence and trust in the fact that God cares about what's happening even now. Third, and quickly, these last two, love defines our relationships with each other here in the church. It defines God's relationship with us. It defines our relationship back to God. It also defines our relationship to each other. I mean, in the New Testament, the oft-repeated admonition, love one another, became the norm for fellowship in the early Methodist circles. It continues to be our central understanding in life together in the church. Most Christians, when they say they don't want to be a part of the church, what do they say? Why do they say that? Too many hypocrites, right? How do you combat that? You show them that what you believe is authentic. You're not a hypocrite. We love each other in word and in deed. But not just with what we say. Again, it's in what we do. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom, but only the ones who do the will of my Father in heaven. Love has to be a lifestyle for us. It has to be seen. It has to be authentic. It has to be something we genuinely do. Not out of compulsion, but out of a faithful response of love given freely to us. And finally, love then defines our response to the world for whom Christ died. God's response to us, our response to God, our response to each other, our response to the world. It's love. Wesley taught there could be no holiness apart from social holiness. Holiness had to be manifest and demonstrated in our actions towards others. Do you get that? If we claim to be holy, but we don't take that holiness and put it to use in feeding the hungry or clothing the naked or welcoming the stranger, then what's the point? In Matthew 25, when Jesus separates the sheep from the goats, what's the criterion he uses? It's what they did or did not do. It's all about love. Our actions towards one another should be defined by this deep compassion. God is love, Scripture says over and over again. And we claim to follow a God who is love. Do you know that today? Do you trust that? Do you see God as a God of love? Or is God someone you have to appease? Is God someone that you have to run from? I have a healthy fear and respect for my dad, but I love him. I'm not worried that he's going to punish me just because he had a bad morning or because I had a bad day. There may be consequences for what I've done, but that love is unquestioned. How do you see God? Do you believe he loves you? Do you believe he cares for you? Do you believe that he's extended forgiveness to you even now? The love of God, we sang that already, is greater far than any pen or tongue or can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star, reaches to the deepest hell. The guilty pair bow down with care. God gave his son to an erring child. He reconciled and pardoned from his sin. And then my favorite, I think, stanza, and maybe in all of hymnody, could we with ink the ocean fill, or were the sky of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, were every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. The love of God, how rich, how pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure. The saints and angels' song, God is love. May we know that. May we live that. May we believe that. But may that belief change our actions as we realize that God is love.